Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, which begins in our church Bibles on page 926. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Please be seated.
Do we have any horse or equestrian fans out there today? One proud. Okay, we got a couple shy ones back there. But I have grown up loving horses. I never had one, and I've never been a long rider, but I love horses. In fact, I know that this is very cliche, but I have on my bucket list to be able to ride a horse on the beach. I admit it, it's very cliche, but I love horses. But you know, the blinkers or the blinders that they put over the eyes of the horses. Typically, they do that over the eyes of the horses that are race horses or driving horses. And they do this so that they can be more focused on the task at hand. So they can be focused on the race, and so when another horse or someone comes up beside it, they're not spooked, thereby injuring the rider or the people in the cart. But they put these blinders on there. Now, have you ever run into a person that's like that, that operates in life with blinders on? I'll admit I'm one of those people, particularly in regard to tasks. The Lord has graciously brought me along in the journey, but I used to be awful in regard to a project or a task. That's all that was going on, and I completely ignored the people of the task or the project, and I was just focused on the project. But, you know, we always run into people like that, and we are those people, though, in many ways. Because of our sinful flesh, it is easy for us to operate as people with tunnel vision, right? It's easy for us to operate in that way, particularly in the way that we interact with other people. While having a community that we are close with, that surround us, is fantastic, but if that community itself has on blinders, we have missed the point of the gospel. You know, we have tunnel vision, and we have this comfortable sphere of our life in which we operate, and usually the only people that are inside of that comfortable sphere are people that are just like us. We don't allow anybody else inside. And if other people outside of that sphere are going to be reached, somebody else is going to do it. But we're not concerned about somebody else doing it because they're outside of our sphere. We have tunnel vision in regard to people. Well, thankfully, Paul did not see his calling in the gospel like that. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not something that was private or just a personal thing for him. It was something for all peoples. as we see the title of the sermon today. So the gospel took off Paul's blinders in that regard. So he saw the gospel for people not only in the synagogue, but the people in the public squares. We'll see the setting for our text today. But as we go through this text, there's one thing that will stand out to us. There's a lot going on in this passage, but this thing is clear. The gospel calls us to action. The gospel calls us to action. Not sitting down, not just being an observer, but it calls us onto the field. Not just being a part of the team, but being a player in this game. So as we go through this text, we see a progression in Paul's interaction with the gospel and the way that he interacts with all peoples, because the gospel called him just as it calls us to action. So first, let's look at verse 16. We see the gospel opened his eyes. And at this point, as we come through the book of Acts, we see that Paul has left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he has traveled to some 200 miles down to glorious Athens. This is the Athens of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the other great thinkers, even though it had been some 400 years since the golden age of Pericles. Paul found this city glorious, and all of its prestige was still intact. You see, Athens was the intellectual center of the world, much like Oxford was in the 19th century. Scholars from all around the world made their way to Athens so that they could take part in this intellectual world, and they made Athens their home. So when Paul makes it to Athens, he would have been determined to tour and to do Athens, right? Because the buildings, the monuments, everything there was beautiful, and it was unrivaled in that time period. He would have gone to see the Parthenon in all of its grandeur, and the Agora, that's this marketplace that you see here in this text, and portico after portico after portico there of beautiful, famous artists' work. It was amazing. And being a guy that loved culture and history and wisdom, Paul would have just been dumbfounded by everything taking place here. He would have been spellbound by all that he saw. It was a city that was proud and glorious to the eye, but the gospel opened Paul's eyes to more than just the beauty of this city. Look at the text, and you see that word saw. In this text, this word is, it's a looking hard. It's an observing. It's where we get our word theater from. So he's not just sitting back. He is intently looking at what's taken place. And that leads him to what he saw. You see this. The city was full of idols. The Greek geographer and traveler, Panaetius, visited Athens 50 years after Paul. And he said that it was easier to meet a god or a goddess on the streets of Athens than it was to meet a human being. You say, well, that guy's just exaggerating a little bit. But that is not an exaggeration, because the city had about 10,000 people in there at that time, and there were over 30,000 gods and statues that were worshipped in all around that city. So you can see what's taking place. And then as you go up to the Parthenon, there's a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena whose shining spear point was visible 40 miles away. So we see that this is a city that is full of idols. And the gospel gave Paul new eyes as he walked through this city, as he went around. He didn't note mainly the brilliance or the beauty of it, but he noticed first its idolatry. This was not an eye opening that was looking down on these people from his religious platform or religious pulpit. This was an eye opening that broke his heart, because he saw the trap that people were stuck in. You see, it's easy for us to close our eyes, right? To turn around and walk away from the oppression that surrounds us, from the oppression of people in our lives or the oppression of people groups in our world, because we don't have to do anything, right? If we just close our eyes, we can walk away. And yeah, it pains us a little bit the first time to turn around and walk away. But every time we do it, that pain gets less and less until we can walk through and not even recognize. But the gospel calls us to action. And Paul could not be indifferent or detached from what he saw. His eyes were opened by the gospel. And with open eyes, this progression continued, as we see secondly. The gospel opened his heart. Verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him. This phrase means that he was distressed or angry. It carries the idea of a great burden being placed on someone's back or someone's heart. It's the same word that God used in reference to when he looked down and he saw his people, the Israelites, building idols after idols after idols. It It hurt, it burned, it angered God's heart. Now, this is not a fly-off-the-handle type of anger. This is a deep-seated pain and horror for the honor and glory of God's name. He saw the people of this city giving glory to other gods. He saw creative talents being used that had been given by God being used to worship other idols. He saw these intellectual minds being wasted on discussing philosophies that were not centered around God and the glory of God. He saw the rich and the poor giving of themselves and the things that they had and did not have to worship these gods. He saw waste. He saw people wasting their lives for the glory of another. He saw striving after wind. This glory that was due to the living God was being given to another, and he couldn't take it anymore. G.K. Chesterton, in his book, The Ball and the Cross, tells a story of two Englishmen and their unsuccessful attempts to have a duel against one another. One is a volatile atheist, and his name is Turnbull, who edits a newspaper that he is appropriately called The Atheist. The other is Evan McKeon. He's a devout Roman Catholic, and their disagreement and attempts at dueling develop when Turnbull publishes an offensive article about the Virgin Mary. And McKeon responds by tossing a brick through the newspaper's window. Well, the remainder of the story is a humorous account of their dash back and forth across the British Isles, trying to catch one another and have some sort of attempted combat. And somehow, no matter how hard they try, they are again and again thwarted. After all, civilized men are not to fight over such insignificant matters, right? So soon they become the number one fugitives in the society. And of course, inevitably, they are captured, both judged as mad and put into an asylum. But what becomes apparent, it is not they who are the ones that are insane, but their captors, and indeed society itself. Chesterton's point is that not that men should resort to physical violence over Christianity, but rather he's saying that if there's a culture that prides itself on detaching itself from the central issues of life, it is that culture that is under a delusion. You see, it's okay for someone to be a Christian, but please don't take that too seriously. It can't affect the rest of your life. It cannot call you into action. But Paul cannot live like that. The gospel opened up his eyes and it opened up his heart. He was grieved for the glory of God and for these people's lives. He felt desperate and deep concern for their spiritual need. He saw this and he felt it, so he jumped right in. And thirdly, we see the gospel opened his mouth in verses 17 to 34. So do you see what Paul has done here? He has seen and he has felt these people and where they are, and it has driven him to speak. Now let me pause for just a moment. When we do not speak personally, it's typically because our eyes and our hearts are not open to the need and to the brokenness that surround us. Not that we are perfect at all, but our eyes are not open to what's taken place. It's not necessarily or primarily because we're afraid to speak or because we don't know what we're going to say or we might not have the answers to all of people's questions. It's primarily because our eyes are not open and our hearts are not open to their pain. Because if they are, then we can do nothing but speak, right? So where does he go? The gospel is for all peoples, so he went where all peoples were. He first, as his tradition was, he went right to the synagogue. But where else did he go? To this marketplace, where everybody was. He didn't create a big event. He didn't throw a huge party to attract people. He went where they already were. This is where everything went down in this marketplace, the agora. Business deals, art, philosophy. It's where you got your news as a local, where goods were sold. There were debates of all sorts that took place. But all people would be there in this marketplace. There would be different economic backgrounds there. There would be different cultural backgrounds there. Different intellects. All people would be there. But look at what he does. Look down at the text and you see this word. He reasoned. This wasn't a debate. And he certainly wasn't standing on a soapbox in the corner of this marketplace preaching at people. This is not what took place. In fact, this isn't a sermon at all. This was genuine cultural engagement. He doesn't throw the Bible at them, and he doesn't just go through his talking points like a lot of the debates that we'll be seeing over the next few months will do. Paul really listened. He got into their point of view, not just listening to it, but he got into their point of view and sought to understand from where they were coming. What's their heartbeat? What's driving them? And it's beautiful because it exalts the person that is created in the image of God when you treat them this way, when you recognize that the battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Unfortunately, many in our circles will just focus on the fact that their point of view is different from our own. We will debate them until we're blue in the face, and then when they don't agree with us, we'll treat them as though they are the ones that are the idiots. But Paul says, no way. That's actually how I lived before I came to know this Jesus. I'm going to stand my ground, yes, Paul says, and I'm going to speak the gospel that calls you to the carpet. He says this, yes, but I'm going to do this in a way that dignifies who you are and really seeks to understand your point of view. I wonder what would happen if the greater evangelical church began to treat people in this manner. Because it's easy, you know, to drop the Bible bomb on somebody's fake Facebook comment, right? It's easy just to do that and walk away, and we've had plenty of opportunities to do that over the last few weeks. We never have to see the person. We never have to look them in the eye. We never have to interact with them at all. We can just drop it and walk away, and we've done our deed, right? That's not what Paul is doing. He's calling us to sit down, to have a drink with a person, or to spend some time over a meal with them, to get to know them, to understand their perspective. But that takes work. It takes time. It takes hardship. Exactly what the gospel has called us to, right? So in verse 18, we see that this topic of Jesus and the resurrection sparked the interest of two groups of people in particular, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. These are two rival philosophical schools in that day, and a brief knowledge of what they believe will do a great deal in helping us understand why Paul says what he says over the next few verses. Because remember, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the gospel meets us where we are, but it does not leave us there. It meets us where we are, and it takes us somewhere else. So we see the Epicureans. These were essentially relativists. That means that there were no absolute truths in their belief system. They considered the gods to be remote and not have any really interest in the influence of human and their lives and their interaction. The world and what happened therein was all due to just mere chance. There's nothing after death, and there's certainly no judgment. So humans should pursue pleasure, especially the enjoyment of a life detached from pain, passion, and fear. The Stoics, however, on the other hand, were moralists. The world was determined by fate, and humans must pursue their duty by living at harmony with nature and reason. Life will be painful, but we have to develop our own self-sufficiency, they said. Because of this, they often lived in fatalistic resignation. Now, with that in mind, let's see how Paul engaged them. It's a masterful address, and to fully dive in, it would take several weeks, but we're just going to skim the top today. But we have these two groups, and they bring Paul to the Areopagus, which was a supreme council there in Athens. Sometimes cases would be held before these people, but essentially, at this time, they were guardians of the city's religion and education and morals. This situation here is like going before the Education Commission, where he would then receive freedom or not to be able to speak in the city. If they didn't agree with him, they would send him out of the city and he would not be able to speak. So you see why he receives some of the slander he receives here. He's talking to people that are a really tough audience. But this is not Paul's first rodeo, okay? He has been spending the book of Acts going through and talking to people that hate him, that malign his name. In fact, 2 weeks ago we saw he was almost stoned to death because of his beliefs. So we see him standing firm, and look at verse 22. We begin to unpack what Paul says to them. Having open eyes and an open heart, he in a very courteous way, actually, acknowledges the fact that they are religious people. I see that you are religious people. And he doesn't go for the jugular and start to acknowledge the folly of the idols that they worship, talking about who they are and what they've done. He says simply, I see that you are a religious people. And then he recognizes their own admittance of their ignorance. Look at this. I found also, as I was going around your city, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this is what I'm going to tell you about. Now, this wasn't just some polytheist that said, hey, we got 30,000 other gods here that we're worshiping. We just want to make sure, just in case we missed one of them, that he's happy with us. So they made an altar to the unknown God. No, they made an altar to a God that within them, as we see in Romans 1, they knew that there was a God, but he was the unknown God. That's why Paul says, this is the God that I'm going to tell you about right now. And he goes on to proclaim to them, first off, in verse 24, that this God, this unknown God, that they somehow know a little bit about, is a creator. The God who made the world and everything in it, verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He said, God is this personal creator of everything that exists. So it's absurd for you all to think that he lives in shrines or things that humans have built. And to do so is a lame attempt at limiting this God or localizing him. This is not a God that can be localized because he is a creator. Verse 25, he says, secondly, that he's the sustainer of life. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he says this, any attempt to domesticate this God into a household pet that is dependent for food and shelter from us is ridiculous. Because he sustains, he alone sustains everything that he created. But then he says he is sovereign over all. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now let me pause here for a minute. Do you see what he has done? He didn't attack them at all. In fact, he didn't directly attack their point of view. He just stated truths about who God is and what God has done. And that truth is what did the confrontation. By exalting the greatness of the living God, he helps them realize what they already know. They already know this. The gods of their culture were just bigger versions of themselves. All of the stories in that day revealed this. They were egocentric, they feuded with one another, they needed to be appeased so that the people could get what they wanted. The people didn't even adore these gods. So Paul says, you already know this. Evelyn Underhill summarized it well when she said this. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. So Paul was saying to them, your gods are just a little bit bigger versions of you. They're just like you. Why do you want to worship something that's just like you? That is not a God. He tells them, you know to some degree that there's a God out there like that I'm talking to you about. Even your own poets, your own thinkers, your own authors have stated such. You can see that right there in the text. He said, you've acknowledged this. So if you're an Epicurean, you're confronted with the fact that there is a God that was close and heavily involved in the lives of humanity. And the life that was lived in the pursuit of pleasure was really just the life pursuing that God of pleasure. And you are enslaved to that God, he says. And then he says, if you're a Stoic, you're confronted with the fact that there is a God that is in charge of every aspect of life. You are not self-sufficient. You see, we have Epicureans and Stoics today. We just don't call them that. And Paul's teaching here does a great deal to do more than just teach us how to talk to people about God. It reveals our own idols to ourselves. The gospel confronts us here. May I highlight just one of those? It's the idea of self-sufficiency. Today, many of us think that we are strong and we are in sync with God when we live a moralistic life or when we do good deeds. We've made these individual contributions to God and to his work that we've made him happy enough to give us what we want, namely life after death. We think that we're appeasing God. This is the life that Paul lived before he met Jesus. His whole identity hung on serving a God with strength and vigor and accuracy to the law that was far beyond all of his peers. And this was his boast. This was his security that he was right before God because he had checked everything off the list. He had made God happy. His good deeds far outweighed his bad. And then comes this message, as we see here in the text: God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. You see, this message rocks our world like it did Paul's. Because then all of our work to make God happy, all of that work to make our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, all of that is vain. Because God cannot be served by human hands. It's like spending your lifetime doing aerobic workouts only to find that the final contest is hang gliding. So today the message of God is this. The message that God is presented here. It's not a good message to those who are self-sufficient. But it is the best news in all of the world to those who are weak. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So if we are here today and we are struggling because we know that we will never be good enough, we are burdened underneath the weight of the reality of who we are as individuals, that we keep saying, that was the last time, God, I promise, that we make deals with God, that one day we'll be better, hopefully. It's us today. That's each of us. And if that's you, you've come to the right place because this church is filled with weak people resting on God. Because we realize that we are helpless. We're helpless to do anything unless God should help us himself. So let's continue. He's not just a creator. He's not just sustainer. He's not just sovereign over everything. He's not just some huge and distant God. Look down at verse 26. He is involved in our lives. And then verse 27, yet he is not far from each of us. So this is not a God that can be served, but a God that loves to serve. His message to the world is not help wanted, but it is help available. He is not served as though he needed anything, but he gives to all people breath and life and everything. Jesus came not because he needed us, but because we needed him. And he says to all of us that are working so hard to try to please God or trying to please the other gods in our life, he says, come to me, all you who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, greater love has no man than this, and he lays down his life for a friend. And Jesus laid down his life so that we could be made right with God. He has laid down that life, living the life that we could never live, and dying the death that we should have died, and being raised to walk in newness of life, so we can actually sing that song, my heart will sing no other name but Jesus. He's a relational God. And then verse 30, he is the judge. We don't hear this message much today. We stop with the relational and the love. But verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So Paul has gone from creation to consummation. That is the ending of all things. Focusing on the greatness of God. And at the end, he remarks as he calls people to respond, actually to repent. That is to turn from their idolatry to the one true God that we just sang about. You see, the gospel calls us to action. The gospel calls us to respond. The gospel calls us to turn. And this is not a one-time event. It is a daily event, sometimes moment by moment, to turn from our idols to the one true God, the living God. It calls us to action. It invites us to respond. So no matter where we may find ourselves today in our journey with this God, the gospel is for all of us and for all peoples. We need to interact with this gospel and respond. And part of that responding to the gospel is us opening our eyes to the world that is around us and opening up our hearts and inviting people and their pain in and being able to speak the truth of the gospel to them by opening our mouths. In that way, we are living the gospel of Jesus. We are acting the gospel of Jesus, not as hypocrites, but as people that are being transformed. And the gospel that is transforming us is being spoken to transform the lives of others as well. May it be Greater Richmond and even to the end of the world. But that's not going to happen while we're seated. It's not going to happen when our eyes are closed, our hearts are closed, and our mouths are shut. God is calling us into the game. Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you today that a big reason we do not open our mouths is because our eyes and our hearts are closed to the world and the pain that surrounds us. God, we know that he who is forgiven much, loves much, and we often forget how much we have been forgiven. So I pray that you would help us to remember that by your grace so that we can be people that live with open eyes and open hearts and open mouths so that the glory of you may be renowned in this place. That your honor is lifted high. That we are a people that individually are turning from our gods, from turning from our idols to worship you, the one true God. Lord, we praise you for your kindness. That you are a God that is relational and you have stooped from heaven, setting heaven aside and come to earth to have a relationship with us. Draw us to your heart again, we pray, O God.